The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In Philippians 4, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me, greet you. All the saints, greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Okay, well, as you've already been seeing here, as evidenced by at least one of the songs that we sang and the songs that we'll sing later, this wreath here, the readings, we have just leapt straight into Advent and Christmas this morning, and man, I love it. I don't know about you guys, but I love this time of year. I'm a sucker for these kinds of things, and obviously there will be more to come in the weeks to follow. There is one hitch, though, that I will mention. As I already said, we were intended to begin Advent sooner than expected due to our cancellation last week. And so you guys may have been expecting us to start a sermon series, a short sermon series on Advent beginning this morning. However, we're going to just press pause on that for one more week. However, have no fear, we will indeed kick that off next Sunday. And what we plan to do when we get there is we're going to actually come back to Philippians chapter 2 for our entire series on Advent. And so we'll remain, believe it or not, in Philippians chapter 2 for the remainder of December. Now, one note on this. If you were here for our first pass through on Philippians chapter 2, and in case you haven't been here along the way, we are just completing a sermon series in Philippians, okay? But on our first pass through chapter 2, you may have noticed that we took a somewhat kind of a broad, a bit more like panned out approach to chapter 2, and I'll just say now that that was intentional on our part to do that in order that when we got here to Advent, that we might really kind of hunker down in it and take a more focused in, honed in view of chapter 2, because there's just so much to mine there. But before we do that, before we circle back around, first things first, we've got to finish this letter. That's what we were supposed to do last week. We've got to finish this letter. Seems like a good idea. Now, you may have noticed when I just read our passages that I included the very first section from chapter 1 in there. The reason I did that is just for the sake of clarity and context as we look at these last three remaining verses in chapter 4. Which are quite brief, actually, if you take them all by themselves, even for three verses. They're very short. In fact, if you were to just read those three verses, 21 through 23, all by their lonesome, you might think to yourself something like, come on now, how much can you really say, Doug? You know what I mean? Like, are these three verses really worth camping out on for an entire Sunday? Are you going to really preach a whole message just on these three verses? Why? Well, because it almost seems formulaic, you know. It almost seems insignificant, almost like a modern day, more biblical sounding version of, hey, hope to see you guys soon, X's and O's. Best regards, sincerely yours, your buddy Paul. Is that what's going on? And so is it really any more than that? Is this really worth spending an entire message on? And what I hope that we're going to discover together right now during these next 30 minutes or so is that it absolutely is. Absolutely it is. These three verses right here, they're almost like a Swiss Army knife. Maybe you still have Swiss Army knives, okay? There's a lot of detail packed into these three verses, a surprising amount of detail. In fact, I think that these three verses essentially set the table for a very helpful recap of the entire letter, which would be a great way for us to end off our time here, for us to get reconnected to several of the landmarks that we passed along the way over these last few months. So we'll see what we can do on that. But overall, if you were to narrow it down, what is it that's really packed into this closing greeting here from Paul? And I think that it's this, that through this very real-life interaction that Paul's having with the Philippians here, Paul is leaving us with a very important impression. It's almost like an aroma that he's leaving us with. You guys ever walk into a home, maybe like the home of one of your grandparents, and there's this very distinct, very welcoming, inviting sort of aroma? It's got like an unmistakable smell to it. This ending has its own particular aroma to it. And what it embodies, what that impression, what that aroma is the extraordinary embrace of Jesus Christ. These folks had all experienced it. That's the thing that has been at the very heart of this letter from Paul from start to finish. And that's the last thing that he leaves us with. The last thing that we're left with, the extraordinary embrace of Jesus Christ and the life that that embrace produces, because it produces after its own kind. The embrace of Christ, it produces after its own kind. And in its wake, it creates an unexpected community of people who are filled with a quality of love that has got breadth to it, it's got depth to it, and it has warmth to it. And so by peeling back the layers of these three verses, we want to revisit three pillars that make up the guts, I guess you could say, of this letter. And here they are, and I just mentioned them. What we see here is the extraordinary breadth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the extraordinary depth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the extraordinary warmth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The breadth of it, the depth of it, and the warmth of it. So the breadth of the gospel, and if you'll recall, this is exactly where we got our start. When we started this series, however long ago, we looked at this section from chapter 1, but we actually spent a great deal of time in Acts chapter 16, which is where you can read about the founding of the church in Philippi. You guys remember this? It was a while back now. I'm going to remind you of it, okay? So Acts, it was written by Luke. Luke was there. He was on the ground when these things were happening. And he chose three specific experiences, moments of conversion at the establishment of this church in Philippi that he chose to write about. The first encounter was with this woman by the name of Lydia. Okay, she was a foreigner. Just some detail on her. She was a foreigner who had moved to the area of Philippi from Asia Minor. She was a businesswoman. She was a seller of purple fabrics. She was one of the other things we learned is that she was not a Jewish person by birth, but that she was practicing. She was practicing Judaism. And we assume that she would have been a wealthy businesswoman just based on what she was selling, based on her product, these purple fabrics. So apparently she was a seeker. She was intrigued by this faith that she wasn't born into. And not only that, she was also a mover and a shaker, okay? And we read that the Lord opened her heart to receive the words that Paul was sharing with her, to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. She was immediately baptized, and then boom, she immediately began to live the gospel out. She immediately invited this crew of people who were traveling, who were on the road, to come and stay at her house, and bang, a church is born. All right, so that's the first encounter that we read of from Luke. And then we read about a very different individual, a young woman, extremely vulnerable, very different, okay? She was a demon-possessed fortune teller who was being monopolized by this shady group of businessmen. And through an encounter with Paul, she as well is impacted by the gospel, life changed, becomes a member of the church. And then lastly, we learn of a Roman jailer, so another non-Jewish individual. He was guarding Paul and Silas. They had been thrown in the clink for the trouble that they were causing, going around preaching the gospel. And long story short, through a miraculous set of circumstances, he also comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Three extremely different individuals. This trio makes up this very odd, unlikely bunch clustered together, beginning, birthing the church in Philippi. It's really interesting. And this is what we see there, this is the pattern of the gospel. This is what it does. That it's this all-embracing thing. All-inclusive. Okay? You have this exclusive Christ with this all-inclusive embrace. And his embrace is ferocious and it is far-reaching. It has got breadth to it. And so why am I coming back to this? Why am I pointing out Acts chapter 16? And it's because this is the same sort of reality that Paul chooses to highlight in these last three verses, in his closing remarks to the Philippians. Notice that he leaves off with not a couple, but with four expressed greetings. Okay, in chapter 4 there. They come in verses 21 and 22. And despite how they may appear to us, these were not insignificant. This was not filler for Paul. This was a very intentional thing that Paul was doing. And taken together, they highlight that same breadth that we saw happening in Acts chapter 16. So notice the way that these greetings, they kind of bubble up and then ripple out. They've got breadth to them. The greetings themselves do. So first off, in verse 21 there, he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. And so this is coming directly from Paul. This is Paul greeting. Okay, this is him saying, send a greeting from me here in Rome to each of my brothers and sisters who are there in Philippi. And by the way, in five other New Testament epistles, when you read about this this greeting on behalf of Christians, often they talk about greeting one another with a holy kiss. Have you guys come across this? Read about this? Greeting one another with a holy kiss. This was their custom in greeting one another, a true and affectionate embrace of one another. So what do you guys think about that? I was thinking, maybe one of these times when we break after my message, I'll encourage you all to greet one another with a holy kiss. That could be like a really interesting experiment, for me at least, as I stand up here and see what happens next. Okay, but then immediately following that greeting, okay, notice what Paul says next. He doesn't speak for himself this time. This time he says, the brothers who are with me greet you. And so this would have been those who were literally around him. Remember, he's being held captive. He's chained to a Roman guard. And so there were individuals. We know Timothy for sure. If you look at the beginning of chapter 1 that you've got printed there, we know Timothy would have been one of that number who were among him. So the people who were with him, who were ministering to him, we don't know all of who they are. They send their greetings, all right? And then rippling out a little bit further from there, in verse 22, he says, all the saints greet you. And most scholars understand this to mean that all of the believers who inhabited Rome, all of the churches within Rome, the Roman churches, Paul says, all these folks here, all of them, they also want me to send their love to you. You have this great, widespread family who is behind you, who care for you. They're thinking of you. They're praying for you. They greet you. We want you to know that. And then keep in mind here, think about this. Rome, which is where Paul is, and Philippi, which is where this letter is going, they would have been separated by something like 800 miles. Okay? And this would have been, this letter, would have been 30 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Most date this letter to the Philippian church at somewhere around 62 AD. And so in that short amount of time, this obscure minority of Christians had already spread far and wide, 800 miles apart. and beyond. And then get this, for his fourth and last greeting, as it ripples out a little bit further, Paul says this. This is maybe the most interesting thing within these greetings. He says, especially those of Caesar's household greet you. Especially those of Caesar's household. And it's hard to know what or who Paul might be referring to, but he gets very specific about this for some reason. I was very curious about this. I read a handful of commentaries about it. You know, there's not a lot of agreement on the specifics across the board. There's a variety of ideas on this. I'll just share some of these ideas, but I think that these are just speculations and we should treat them that way. He may have been referring to slaves within Caesar's household who were tending to Paul in certain ways and who had come to faith through their interactions with him. It might have been soldiers in the Roman guard who were guarding Paul, perhaps. Remember, we actually read, there was a reference about this earlier in Paul's letter, I think in chapter 1. It might have been actual members of Caesar's family, okay? That's possible. In fact, many years later, Jerome, who's considered one of the church fathers and who was a historian, among many other things, apparently he claimed that the wife of Nero, who had been the emperor of Rome at this time when Paul wrote this, if it was written in 62 AD, apparently Jerome cited her as becoming a convert to Christ. It's hard to verify that for sure, okay? But Paul could have been referring to any one of these things. He may have been referring to all of these things. He may have been referring to things that we don't even know about, that we didn't even speculate about. We don't know for sure. But one thing that we do know for sure, one thing that we can surmise from what's written here, from this comment from Paul, is that there were believers, plural, okay, in Nero's household. There were. And that all by itself is huge. I mean, that's a tremendous truth. Paul was saying, here's a closing thought for you as I end off my message. There are Christians now living within the household of the emperor of Rome. The embrace of Christ has no limitations. It's got breadth to it. It's powerful. It's moving. Now, why would this have been a remarkable piece of news to the church in Philippi? Well, just try to get your head into this, okay? Just think about the last place. Think about it. The last place that you would imagine a movement of the Spirit of God happening. Think about some of the last individuals that you interact with in your life that you could ever imagine in receiving the embrace of Jesus Christ, okay? Think about that. And Paul was saying, yes. Even there. Yes, even them. And remember, Paul himself, he was a very unlikely convert. He was a huge surprise to the church. He freaked the church out, okay, when he came to faith. And I mean, I can't help, but as I was thinking about this, I can't help chuckling to myself when I think about myself and my own story, because when I think about my own story, when I came to faith in Christ, I can't help imagining that there were people around me in my town, elsewhere, who were like, what? Doug Cooper? Come on. That's the last guy. I'll believe it when I see it. And in truth, that's every last one of us, right? We're all unlikely candidates for the extended hand of Jesus Christ. All of us are. We're all a surprise. But this would have been especially surprising to these guys, perhaps, and here's why. Roman rule, you guys know this. Roman rule, at this time, it was a global power and force that's hard for us to even imagine, really. It was one of the greatest displays of dominion that the world's ever seen, and it did not share its power. It did not. It demanded a kind of allegiance that we would have a really hard time identifying with. And the emperor's household in Rome, where these believers are apparently residing, this was the seat of that power. It was the nucleus. And Paul was saying, the believers there wanted me to tell you that they send their greetings. And I want to stay with this a little bit, just to provide a little bit more background on this, because this is a really interesting point in history. You guys didn't know you guys were going to get a history lesson this morning, but you're going to. Okay, so I mentioned that most people date this letter at roughly 62 AD. Now, if that's accurate, it would have meant, and I think I already mentioned this, that Nero would have been the Caesar. He would have been the emperor of Rome at this time. So as the Caesar, this would have been Nero's household. And in case you don't know anything about Nero, his power was not in his embrace. Okay? He ruled with an iron fist. He was a scary guy. In fact, just 2 years after this letter is believed to have been written in 64 AD, do you guys know about this? There was this enormous, huge fire that took place in Rome. It burned for like a week long. It burned down 3 of the 14 districts that made up Rome, severely damaged many of the other ones. And according to Tacitus, who was a prominent Roman senator and historian around this time, he reported that Nero was thought to be the mastermind behind that fire. Okay, I'm not going to go into the whys of that. That's just a whole other story. It's interesting, though. But guess who he blamed this fire on, according to Tacitus? He blamed it on this small minority, obscure minority of people who called themselves Christians. He blamed it on them. And you've got to just kind of wonder about this a little bit. Like, how was it that he came to learn about them in the first place? How was it that he came to choose them to extend this blame to them, right? And as Tacitus went on to say, these Christians, after that happened, were arrested. They were taken into custody. They were executed, quote, by being thrown to the beasts, crucified, and being burned alive. That's what we read about. And there's other horrific stories that go along with that I won't get into here. And again, this would have been just 2 years after this letter reached Philippi. Now, this is horrifying, what I just shared. It's horrifying, but the story that history also tells is that despite those kinds of conditions, despite those kinds of experiences that took place within the church, the faith of the church, it moved like a wildfire, despite that, throughout the Roman Empire. At this time in history, it grew like gangbusters. It grew across all lines of division. It crossed borders. It crossed cultures. It crossed lines of power. Now, how did it do that? How did it do that? How did it defy and outlive the Roman Empire, this massive thing? How did it do that? And it was the result of the extraordinary power of the embrace of Jesus Christ. That's how. This unstoppable love that redeems without any discrimination. It will turn away no one. And by the way, I think it would be a mistake to just merely say that this took place despite the mistreatment that they experienced then, which is what I did say just a second ago. More than that, it's safe to say that in part the church grew because of it. The church grew because of this mistreatment, because it had a way of both refining and highlighting the quality of love that actually existed among them. So, for instance, listen to this quote from a gentleman by the name of Aristides. He was an Athenian philosopher who converted to Christ. Less than a century after the church was born. And this is him writing to a different emperor. Sorry if I'm confusing you with various emperors and so on. This was him writing to a different emperor, Antoninus Pius. I'm not a real historian, by the way. Writing to this emperor about the faith of the Christians, he says this: "It is the Christians, O emperor, who have sought and found the truth, for they acknowledge God. They show love to their neighbors. They do not do to another what they would not wish to have done to themselves. They speak gently to those who oppress them, and in this way they make them their friends. It has become their passion to do good to their enemies. This, O emperor, is the rule of life of the Christians, and this is their manner of life." Or here's another one. This was written by Justin the Martyr, who was an early theologian within the church. He got that title, by the way, Justin the Martyr. This was not a title he was given while he was living. He got that title because he was martyred, because he was killed along with 6 of his disciples by Rome at that time. But at one point, he wrote this: "We, who formerly treasured money and possessions more than anything else, now hand over everything we have to a treasury for all, and share it with everyone who needs it. We, who formerly hated and murdered one another, now live together and share the same table. We pray for our enemies and try to win those who hate us." They embraced They embraced their enemies even in the face of death. And any historian will tell you that this movement that started here, it completely transformed the world over, beginning then and continuing on to this very same day. And so just like the Philippian church, if you think about these last three verses here, just like the Philippian church, we need to hear this. We need to be encouraged by this, that the gospel is powerfully at work throughout the world, redeeming people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Case in point, in an article printed by Christianity Today in recent years, they stated this: the church has seen dramatic and explosive growth in Asia, Africa, and South America. The growth of the African church in particular is jaw-dropping. In 1900, there were fewer than 9 million Christians in Africa. Now, that alone is jaw-dropping to me, okay? But the writer goes on to say, now, a century later, a little more than that, now there are more than 541 million. In the last 15 years alone, the church in Africa has seen a 51% increase, which works out on average at around 33,000 people either becoming Christians or being born into Christian families each day in Africa alone. And in many cases, this is happening in places that are very hostile to the gospel, just like in Rome at that time, okay? So why has this been the case? Why this ongoing global movement of the gospel that's still happening all these years later? And again, it's because of the extraordinary power of the embrace of Jesus Christ. We see it in Paul's letter among the Philippians. We see it within their own place and time in history. We see it happening in our world now 2,000 some years later. But there's more to this. There's more to this. There's more to say in answer to that question of why, how. In addition to having breadth, we also see that the gospel has got great depth to it. We consider the extraordinary breadth of the gospel, now the extraordinary depth of the gospel. And this speaks to the quality of the embrace of Jesus Christ. And we've begun to touch on it, but let's consider it a little bit more. Notice that Paul keeps using the title saints as he closes the letter out. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. He says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So what does he mean when he uses this word saint to describe these folks? Is he like you're talking about people who are like hovering around with halos floating over their heads? Is it because these guys were like morally superior people in some way? No. It's not that. It wasn't that. Their lives surely did change, but that's not it. That's not why he's referring to them as saints here. In his commentary on Philippians, scholar J. Harold Greenlee points out that this word means that the persons belong to God, rather than describing their moral condition. So what does that even mean? What does that even mean? Well, it means that they weren't saints by virtue of the ways in which they acted. Rather, they acted in the ways that they did by virtue of the fact that they were saints. Let me say that a little bit differently in case that was kind of confusing and riddlesome. Was it? I can tell by the looks on you guys' faces that it was. All right, let me say that differently. And let's go ahead and stick with Greenlee's definition that I just shared. Here's another way of saying the same thing. They didn't act in the ways that they did. They didn't lay down their lives and face beasts and crosses and flames and beheadings in order that they might belong to God. No. They lived in those ways precisely because they did belong to God, because they had experienced the full, the unconditional, the unchanging, the unaltering embrace of God in Jesus Christ. They'd been radically altered by grace. That's why they lived the way that they did. That's why they allowed their lives to be laid down the way that they were. And this is exactly where Paul begins and ends his letter. He begins in verse 7 of chapter 1, which you've got printed there for you, by saying, I hold you in my heart. This is like halfway into verse 7. I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And then he ends the letter in verse 23 of chapter 4 by saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And notice the depth of this grace
that comes through in verse 7 of chapter 1. What does he say? It's not this grace, okay? It's not surfacey. It's not fluffy. It's not this superficial experience of grace. Rather, the gracious embrace of Jesus is meant to produce this very rugged quality of character and of love in us. One that causes us to embrace others and their difficulties. And this is very thematic of the letter, as we're in review. This is very thematic of the letter on the whole. Again, he says, you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. In other words, Paul's saying, this shared experience of grace has caused you to embrace me along with my chains as if they were your chains. Or later on in the same chapter, in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 1, which is not printed there, he says, for it has been granted to you. Do you remember this? It has been granted to you. And when he says granted to you, it means a grace has been given to you. This is a grace to you. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So this grace doesn't just move out breadth-wise, it moves in. It doesn't just spread wide and far, it goes down deep. And practically speaking, what this means for you and me is that the embrace of Christ produces freedom for us. It equates to freedom. And this was something that came up again and again throughout this letter. Paul repeatedly drove this idea home in many ways. That as we come to a deeper understanding of what it means for us to be saints, sticking with that word, we find our greatest fears being slayed. And as we review this, as we're kind of like summing things up, I think it would be good for us to consider the ways in which God has addressed these things in our own lives. I mean, how, as we've been working through this series, how has God been speaking to you as saints about your own fears? What are the fears that need to be slayed in your lives? So for instance, Paul told us, thinking through, that the gospel somehow enables us to prioritize others over ourselves. This is from chapter 2, which has got loads of implications attached to it. It means that it holds the power to overcome our fears of things like rejection. Think of this. Because of the extraordinary embrace of Christ that knows you all too well, because there are no blind sides, okay? God has no blind sides. When he comes to you, he isn't missing a thing. He knows exactly who you are, warts and all, and yet he embraces you exactly where you stand. And as that reality roots down in us deeper and deeper, it frees us up to move beyond all of our what-ifs and our yeah-buts, okay? The what-ifs, I would connect here. I would do that. Yeah, but what if this? You know, what if that? Yeah, but you guys know what I'm talking about? You guys know the what ifs and the yeah buts? It's like a disease. So that it frees us up to move beyond those things so that we can truly embrace others without feeling that we've got to constantly be propped up or reimbursed for our efforts. We can even be slighted. We can be cold-shouldered without getting our feathers all ruffled up because we know the all-conquering embrace of Christ. What other fears? Are your fears reputational? You've got to, make a name for yourself, build that legacy. Are your fears material? Are they monetary? Got to build up that nest egg. Got to accumulate that solid, dependable reserve before I can really relax, before I can really breathe easy and feel secure. And to that, Paul said, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith, that I may know him. Paul says, that I may know him, so that all the more I might know the embrace of Christ where my true security really rests. No illusions. The real thing. Or are you somebody who feels like you've got to hold everything together? You've got to be the one working all the controls, all the levers, all the handles. Or do you fear death? Or do you fear the death of others? Do you fear the death of those that you love? And to be a saint is to receive the gracious, saving embrace of Christ. And that ultimately means that we relinquish our controls. To receive the embrace of Christ means that we ultimately relinquish our controls, because it's an acknowledgement that we cannot save ourselves. That we must look to another who is more powerful than us, more loving than us, than we ourselves are. And so we've been given the freedom to entrust those things into his care. I mean, what does Paul teach us in, chapter 4? The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's not a call to negligence. It's not a call to irresponsibility, but it is a call to rest, to relinquish those controls. In fact, the deeper that the gospel goes down into us, the more that we imbibe it, the harder and more rugged we can actually live. The more ruggedly we can love, precisely because it lightens and it unburdens us. You guys like riddles? Here's a riddle for you. Here's one. You can carry more when you're carrying less. That's what the gospel is attempting to do in our lives. You can carry more when you carry less. You can love more ruggedly when you've really received the rugged love of Jesus Christ. So the gospel has extraordinary breadth, it has extraordinary depth to it, and now lastly and briefly, the extraordinary warmth of the gospel. And you can sense that there's a bunch of overlap on this stuff. Because these things probably are not meant to be kind of like broken out by themselves, but it's helpful for us to sort these things out as we think about them separately. But there's a lot of overlap on this breadth and depth and warmth. So as you might expect, the embrace of Christ comes with warmth. It comes with affection. It comes with great love. When Paul shares his very first greeting here in verse 21, he says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." And one of the significant things about this that many others have cited and picked up on is he could have easily said that differently. He could have said something like, "Greet the saints in Christ Jesus for me." In other words, when you see all of them gathered together, please send them my greeting, okay? But that's not what he says. He says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus," which is the same thing as saying, "Greet each of them for me. Greet each and every last one of them for me. Be sure to give Mark Herder a hug when you see him for me, on my behalf. And Betsy too." If you guys don't know who Mark Herder is, he's in Florida right now, and he's like the master hugger. Okay, he's the hug master. That's a compliment to him. If you see Stephen Bailey, give Stephen a holy kiss on my behalf. I mean, this is what Paul's doing. If you see Jack Richards out there, shake his hand for me. If you see Jean Whitman out there, embrace her for me. Okay, why does Paul greet them in this way? Why does he get specific like that? Because he loves them. Because he loves them. Because he's been so loved. He embraces them with such a quality of love because he's been embraced with such a quality of love. And the early church was distinctly known for this very sort of thing. In his history of evangelism within the early church, Michael Green, a British Anglican priest, he said this of the early church. "But what about the ordinary man? Supposing for a moment that such an abstraction existed, what attracted him to Christianity?" So he's saying, back at this time when Christianity was this hardly even known thing, what about just the average Joe on the street? Like, what was the deal going on there? Well, like, what really intrigued them? What drew them in? What attracted them? He says, "Undoubtedly, the love of Christians had a lot to do with it. The warmth of their fellowship, their manifest enthusiasm, the universal applicability of their message. They made the grace of God credible by a society of love and mutual care which astonished the pagans and was recognized as something entirely new. It lent persuasiveness to their claim that the new age had dawned in Christ." And in closing, let me grab my bulletin here. This is how Paul ends off the letter. Not with an instruction. He doesn't end with an instruction. Like, let me leave you with an instruction here. He doesn't leave off with a metaphor or something like that, but he ends off with the reality of it, with the real thing. He ends with the steadiness and the warmth of the love of Christ coming through him and extending out to them. And so with his very last words, he's saying, the grace, verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. In other words, may the very embrace of Christ, the breadth of it, the depth of it, the warmth of it, may it seep down into every fiber of your being. May he who began a good work in you perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. May his love abound in you and among you more and more and more and more and more. Do you, in closing, do you know that embrace for yourself? And let me just end on a Christmassy note, if I could, all right? Just turn a few pages here. This should sound familiar to you. Fear not. This is an angel of the Lord speaking to some shepherds in a field somewhere. Fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for there is born to you this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, an interesting connection, parallel that I made, connecting Paul's greeting with this angel's greeting here, came to me from Martin Luther. Maybe you know that name. He said this about that verse that I just read. In these words, you clearly see that he is born for us. He does not simply say, Christ is born, but to you is born. Neither does he say, I bring glad tidings, but to you I bring glad tidings of great joy. Furthermore, this joy was not to remain in Christ, but it shall be to all people. And so in closing, to you, as an individual, I would ask, do you know this? Have you experienced this full, unconditional, unchanging, unaltering embrace of Jesus Christ? Have you experienced it for yourself? Father, as we close out this letter, God, we thank you for it. What a rich document. What an instructive thing. In even this time of history, what an instructive thing for us, God. I just pray that you would give us the ability to recognize all of the rich relevance that's here for us. And we pray by your Spirit that you would work it into us, that we might be those who abound in this love more and more and more. The work that you've begun in us, God, we pray and we thank you that you will perfect it, that you'll complete it in us. Give us patience with ourselves. Give us patience with one another and continue that work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.